Please remain standing and turn with me now to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. This will be our New Testament reading before we read from Genesis 11. Acts 2, beginning at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes, and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. 'And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" Amen. Let's turn back to Genesis 11. The bulletin just says Genesis 11. We're going to stop at verse 26 today. We'll pick up with verse 27 next time. "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them, from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Amen. You may be seated. Our girls like to read a children's series called The Littles. It's kind of like The Borrowers, a little bit older if you've heard of that. You have these people who are just a few inches tall, and they live in the walls of the houses of regular-sized people. But to them, everything seems many, many times bigger than it would to us. So you have these tiny scraps of food that they get from the kitchen. That might be a feast for the family, a needle or a pin. Might be like a sword for them. Could have a big insect or a mouse that would be this terrible enemy that they have to fight. Or if you haven't read any of those, you just imagine Honey, I Shrunk the Kids. And you can kind of get the same picture. These tiny little characters in a huge world. There was an ancient Greek philosopher who once proposed the idea that man is the measure of all things. That idea is the cornerstone of what we call humanism, where you measure everything, you evaluate everything from a human point of view. The human mind, the human body, human desires and aspirations, and so on, where we are the starting point. We are the reference point for thinking about the world. When you read the Bible, it's like a curtain is being pulled back on reality. It's like you come out from the walls of the house where you've been living, where everything suits your size and is down to your proportions, and you enter a world where you suddenly realize how tiny you really are, and that man is not the measure of all things, that you're actually part of a spiritual reality and a divinely directed history that far transcends you, that is much bigger than you are, as the Bible shows us things as they really are, and as it bursts that human illusion that we are the measure of all things. It also shows us, though, how persistent that illusion is, and how much people tend to live by it, how common, how basic to our sinfulness it is for us to shut our eyes against the way things really are and to live as though in the end, as the famous poem says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And that's what Genesis shows us happening in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden in chapter 3. And here it is again in chapter 11. At the Tower of Babel. So our first point this morning is going to be about that one human impulse, verses 1 through 4, followed by one sovereign God, verses 5 through 9, and then one chosen offspring, verses 10 through 26. One human impulse, one sovereign God, and one chosen offspring. To understand Genesis 11, you first have to remember back to the covenant that God made with Noah back in Genesis chapter 9, two chapters earlier. Genesis 9:1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and do what? Fill the earth." That was God's command. Of course, it's exactly the same command that he gave at the very beginning to Adam and Eve when he created them, Genesis 1:28. God's intention from the beginning was for man to spread out and take dominion as God's image-bearing servant representative on earth throughout the entire creation. That was the plan that God announced at the very beginning, and it's the plan and the command that God repeated to Noah and his sons. So then we think about what happened with Noah and his sons. Remember that last time we saw that although the flood did represent a new creation, and Noah and his sons were saved out of the flood to be a new humanity, a new holy people in God's post-flood new creation world, of course there was something else that lived on in their hearts as well through the flood, in the hearts of Noah and his children, and that of course was sin, human sin, inherited from Adam. That did not go away. And so after the flood, as people begin to multiply again here and become this large corporate group, it shouldn't surprise us to see that sin begins to find a corporate expression as well as an individual expression. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. So this chapter begins then with a picture of a united humanity. United humanity. And that's the great kind of utopian dream, isn't it? Of so many approaches to life that you can find in contemporary culture and society, and especially in the modern age of the late 19th and 20th centuries. But you see it today as well. The idea that if only we could bring humanity together, if only we could get people around the world to set aside their differences and to join forces in one common cause, just think about how much we could accomplish together. It's the great, always elusive dream of world peace, of one world government, those kinds of things. It's kind of an eschatology. It's just this end time vision for the future for many secular humanistic approaches to life and culture. And what you see here is sort of that dream come true in a sense. This is it. This is what people want to see, the whole earth with one language and the same words. Here's the big question. We have to ask, what are these people unified around? Unity sounds like a virtue for any culture, for any group of people. Talk about wanting unity. But we have to ask the question, what is the content of that unity? What are you united for? What are you trying to do? What are they trying to achieve here? And the answer to that question here is very alarming, even as it's also very familiar. They said, verse 4, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Okay, so let's actually work backwards through that proposal that they make here. So first of all, they don't want to be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. God has told them, in his covenant with Noah and with Adam before him, fill the earth. But that's just not what they want to do. They want to settle here in Shinar. They want to build a single civilization right here on this one spot. And what that is reflecting in their hearts corporately is that they want to decide for themselves what direction humanity is going to go instead of listening to the word of God. And the motivation for that is in the middle of the verse we see, let us make a name for ourselves. And that's really the heart of the matter here. It's essentially what they're doing is a declaration of independence against God, independence from the Lord. They don't want to look to God for their identity, for their purpose, for their self-understanding. What they want to do is they want to create it for themselves. every person has to answer some basic questions about life, starting with who am I? What is my identity? Where did I come from? What is my origin? Where am I going? What is my destiny? And what am I here for? What is my purpose? And each person has two basic choices. There are many answers to those questions, but they kind of boil down to two basic choices. You can either look to the Lord for the true answers, the Lord who made you, created you, the Lord who knows you, the Lord who is sovereign over you, the Lord who has spoken to you clearly about these things in His Word. Or you can choose to look for answers apart from God, either from your feelings, looking within yourself. So you can either look to your feelings, which are unreliable. You can look to your reason, which is faulty and makes mistakes. You can look to other people who, time after time, prove that they are not worthy of your ultimate trust on these kinds of matters and have all the same kinds of limitations that you do. See, ultimately, though, those aren't the only problems with it. The problem is when you look for answers apart from God, you are ultimately doing what these people were doing at Babel in the Plain of Shinar. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let's not receive the identity given to us by God. Let's try to forge one out of our own imagination that suits us, that feels good to us, that we are master and captain over. Remember, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. It's the great cry of Babel and of all of humanity in rebellion against God. What's going on here, we need to understand, is another repetition, another echo, another rhyme, like we talked about last week, of what happened in the Garden of Eden. The serpent, remember, was egging Eve on to declare her independence from God, to go her own way, to decide for herself what was good and what was evil, and ultimately to be like God herself. There's this basic sinful human impulse, not just to reject God, not just to rebel against Him. That's part of it. We don't want to do what He has to say about us. We don't want what He has to say about us. But there's more than that. The impulse is really for us to take God's place. That's the logical conclusion of all this. This is where it's all leading. We want to take God's place on the throne of our lives. You have to ask yourself, who is on the throne? Who is in charge of my thoughts, of my choices, of my desires, of my priorities? Am I placing myself under the good and gracious authority of the sovereign God who made me and knows me, cares for me? Or am I trying to climb up onto His throne and push Him to the side and take over myself? Let me drive. A tendency that's in every individual heart here, you see on the group level here, as the people say, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Now, you think they expected actually to like reach into outer space or something with this tower? No, that's not the idea here. We don't mean that when we say we build skyscrapers, right? Scraping the sky. Thought about what that means? But clearly what these people want to do is they want to reach up towards God with their combined strength on their own terms, under their own authority, to bring down His power for their own purposes. If you look at ancient Mesopotamian culture, that's the geography we're in here. Mesopotamia, the Fertile Crescent, Babel is the origins, but it's the location of the later city of Babylon. Near modern-day Baghdad, that general area, Mesopotamia. So in that area, it was very common for people to build temples to their many pagan gods as what are called ziggurats. And you've heard of these. They're kind of like pyramids. And they're more stair-stepped, typically, instead of smooth-sided. And also, a key difference is that they weren't tombs for kings. They were temples for their gods. And the actual place of worship, where you actually went to worship the god or the priest would go, would frequently be at the top of that ziggurat. And we don't know if the Tower of Babel was a ziggurat. It would not be surprising at all to find out when we get to heaven that it was. Ziggurats were made out of materials similar to what's described here in verse 3. It's brick stuck together with bitumen, which is a kind of like tar. But we do know that the spiritual objective here of these people was the same as for those ziggurats. The goal being to reach towards heaven in order to access God's power for man's purposes. And as some people have thought about this, gone a step further, and they have observed, this is very insightful. Wait a minute. Where was the Garden of Eden located? Remember from Genesis 2 that it was located on top of a mountain. As you remember, the river was flowing out of it, downstream, downhill from Eden, out of Eden. And you think about what was the function of the Garden of Eden in God's creation temple that we saw him constructing in Genesis 1 and 2. Remember that the Garden of Eden was the Holy of Holies of that creation temple. That special holy place where man was to have communion with God. Here at Babel on the plain of Shinar, it's almost as if these people are trying to build a replica of Eden. They're trying to get back to that paradise that had been lost. But they're trying to do it in their own way. They're trying to do it on their own terms with their own resources. And so just like Cain, they're trying to build the city of man as a substitute, or as some would call it, a counterfeit of the city of God, of God's plan for a renewed humanity to live in communion with him in a holy city of his design. This one can't even hold a candle to. What we have to recognize beyond just Genesis 11 is that this is what you see taking place all through history, all through biblical history, all through all kinds of history we study, and in the present day, in every nation, every empire, every political party, every movement that seeks to accrue to itself power and prestige and influence without acknowledging the ultimate kingship of the Lord, without submitting in humility to the higher law of God as the ultimate standard by which every human project and every human kingdom or republic is ultimately to be measured and judged. And this is true, by the way, on all sides of the political spectrum. Let us make a name for ourselves is the pervasive business as usual for the politics of this world, the economics of this world, technology, business, all of these things. It's something we need to be so alert to as the people of God, wherever it may be found, this idolatrous attitude toward what we can achieve together as human beings, independently from God. It's very alluring and deceptive, even for God's people. We need to be on guard on it, on guard against it, not only because it's wrong, but also, as we go on to see here, because it is foolish and it is futile. It does not work. It does not pay off. And that is what you see in God's response to the Babel Tower project in verse 5. Earlier we sang from Psalm 2 how the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord. Then you remember it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. This is not a threat to the Lord in the least. Notice how verse 5 begins, and the Lord came down. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower. Not as though God couldn't see it from heaven. The Lord is all-seeing all the time. He's all-knowing. But this picture of the smallness of this tower that they think is so grand. These people think they're constructing this great colossus that's going to scrape the sky. But man is not the measure of all things. And here you get that Honey, I Shrunk the Kids perspective on the world, where all of a sudden the people seem very, very small instead of very high and mighty like they thought they were. In verses 6 and 7, we shouldn't miss the close resemblance to what happens at the end of Genesis 3 after the fall. There you find a similar pattern in God's response. He says, behold, there too, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and live forever. There's a similar pattern here, where behold, here's what people have done. And now, again, man needs to be kept from achieving his objective in an ungodly, rebellious way, just like Adam and Eve did. God says this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. What they're doing is they're trying to achieve what the tree of life represented. They're trying to achieve that life apart from God. And so just as God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, here he drives these people out of their Babel, their false Garden of Eden. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. It will now be a monument to their foolishness and weakness, not to their power. Exactly what these people were hoping would not happen. They did not want to be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. That's exactly what did happen. You know, it's interesting. If you look into the pagan mythology of ancient cultures of this area, of Mesopotamia, Fertile Crescent, of the Middle East. There's a famous myth called the Enuma Elish that contains the Babylonian creation story. And in the Babylonian myth about creation, their great warrior god Marduk is said to have built Babylon at the very beginning of creation. And he speaks to some of the other gods from their pantheon and he says, I'm going to build a luxurious house for myself, and it's going to be the capital city of my divine kingship over the world. And when you all descend from heaven, and when you all have this great assembly of the gods, that's where you're going to meet together at this Babylon I'm going to build. He says, I shall call its name Babylon, the home of the great gods. Here in Genesis 11, is so often the case. When there is some point of comparison, of kind of overlap between the Old Testament and ancient pagan religion, Moses is doing a little bit of apologetics here, it seems, correcting the prevailing worldview of his time, setting the record straight. Babylon was not this place built when God created the world. Babylon is a cheap knockoff of the city of God that the people who built couldn't even finish because God, the true God, foiled their rebellious plans. It's not the home of the gods. Its real historical roots are in the confusion of the languages of these people who tried to declare their independence from the Lord. So you can see in the footnote, the word Babel sounds like the Hebrew word for confused. So it's a play on words. Now, as you come to the end of the story of the Tower of Babel, you might be tempted to kind of gloss over the rest of the chapter and think, oh no, it's another list of names they can't pronounce and so on. There are a few reasons, though, that this genealogy from Shem to Abram is actually very important. First of all, this is a restatement, a re-emphasizing what we saw in chapter 10 of the line that represents the offspring of the woman over against the offspring of the serpent. At Babel, you have on display all the characteristics of the serpent who tempted Eve to declare her independence from God. The characteristics of Cain, the great city builder who rebelled against God in his own way. And the characteristics of the pre-flood world in rebellion against God. It's like God is saying, yes, sin did live on in a powerful way in the hearts of Noah's descendants. But it's like he's saying, guess what else also lived on? God's promise lived on. The offspring of the woman lived on. That line of promise tracing back to Genesis 3:15. There's also an irony at work here as the text is kind of moving in two directions. One commentator points this out, that at Babel, God takes a united humanity and disperses them into many nations. But in chapter 12, what is God going to do? He's going to go out among the many nations, and he's going to choose one man from the nations and from that one man, what is God going to do? He's going to build a new nation. He's going to build a holy people by his design, who one day, moving another step further, are going to live in his holy city and worship at a holy temple that's going to be built according to his design, not man's, thinking towards tabernacle and Jerusalem and the temple. God is going to make his name dwell there instead of them making a name for themselves. He's going to place his name upon his people. And one day God's going to regather from the nations, all the nations, to join with that one people. And how is he going to do it? Well, first step is going to be with Abram. God tells him, in your offspring, all the families of the earth, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But ultimately that promise to Abram is going to come to fulfillment of the Lord Jesus, the descendant of Abraham. See, this genealogy should be significant and very precious to us, if for no other reason than because it is the human bloodline of Jesus through this period of history. That's what this is. This is the line of promise leading not just to Abraham, it's the line of promise leading ultimately to Christ. God is keeping his promise here to Adam and Eve. And that promise is going to come to fruition one day in a manner that turns out to be, beautifully, the mirror image of the Tower of Babel. And that's what we read about, what's what we read earlier, rather, in Acts chapter 2. What's happening in Acts 2? People have gathered from all over the known world to celebrate Pentecost at the holy city of Jerusalem, this Jewish feast. And once again, God comes down, but not this time to scatter the peoples. This time he comes to gather the peoples from all the nations. In Genesis 11, God confuses the languages of the peoples in an act of judgment. But on the day of Pentecost, God breaks through that confusion. He reverses that curse in a great act of salvation, as he makes known to the speakers of every language gathered there the good news about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners from every tribe and nation and language. That's the image that we get at the very end in Revelation 14, as John sees an angel flying overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to all those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. In Revelation 21, when it says to the New Jerusalem in the final future that by its light the nations will walk and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. The nations are being gathered into Christ, not dispersed away. This is a place where the nations are going to be gathered. They're going to be drawn together as one people in service to and love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has purchased their forgiveness at the price of his own blood. That is the end of the story of Babel. And see, as we live today, we live in between Pentecost and that final future Revelation talks about. And right now we are living in the middle of this period where God is gathering the nations. In fact, we have personally experienced this. You have to understand, we read the Bible in such a me-centered view. You are actually one of these people that God has gathered from the nations back in. The Bible was not originally written in English. English is one of those many fruits of this confusion of the languages. And yet you too are being gathered in to join this heavenly city that God is building in our midst through the power of his Holy Spirit. And this is why we should be excited about the work of Bible translation, why we should support it, why we should be bowled over with gratitude at having the Bible in our own language, which many of our forebears had not had that privilege. Not take it for granted. It's why when our church's missionaries asked, as they did in the most recent telling, to pray for their language learning. We should pray for them. It's also why we must be constantly on our guard against marrying the Word of God to any particular culture, particularly our own, against confusing the gospel with our own customs, with our own comfort zone. You have to understand the mainstream of this world is still and always will be of the attitude, let us make a name for ourselves. Always reaching up to bring the power of God down to man for our purposes. Always seeking to build up that city of man with human resources for human aims and for the praise and applause of men. And that is not to be you as the people of God. The message of Babel for you is you are to live by the word of God and not by the ambitions of man. You are to find your identity and your origin and your destiny and your purpose in Christ the King of Kings, not by forging a counterfeit kingdom of your own that you can control and with yourself cozied up next to all of your pet idols on the throne. So do not be swept off your feet, people of God, by the passions that characterize the power struggles of our time that reflect the spirit of Babel. Plant your feet firmly in the city of God. Throw in your lot with Jesus Christ, the King and the Savior, as you live by the strength that He gives you through the powerful presence of the Spirit, Pentecost. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would deliver us from the spirit of Babel and help us to walk by the spirit of Pentecost, your Holy Spirit, who dwells with us as the presence of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.